In Romans chapter 1, Paul is describing a situation that one should come to expect in a society that has decided to ignore God. We read in Romans chapter 1, starting verse 28, here, this is kind of towards the end of all of this discussion. He's talked about three different things in which God gave them over to. This is the final. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is what happens when a society decides to walk away from God. God allows them. He gives them up. He says, fine, if that's what you desire, then I will allow you to follow through and go through the repercussions of the sinful choices. God is not going to step into a society that has put themselves on a certain trajectory and stop them and just say, nope, I'm not going to let you do that against your will. I'm going to force you to do what I want you to do. And you'll have then such horrible, despicable, sinful people as those who are, for example, full of envy, murderers, strife, deceit, maliciousness. I mean, just skimming through this, they hate God. They invent evil, heartless, ruthless, faithless, foolish. And don't forget, they are so despicable as to be disobedient to parents. That is how awful these people become. You ever wondered about that one? As you're reading through these lists? And you see these pretty bad things. Murderers, deceivers, strife, maliciousness, all of this. And then you get to disobedient to parents. Kind of weird to put that in here in the same list as murderers, doesn't it? Consider this isn't the only place. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting verse 1, Paul tells Timothy, understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Note the type of people Paul says right here to avoid. And these are the kinds of people who are going to eventually come into the church, and there you see it again, right? Disobedient to parents. Paul says to avoid such people. Well, this morning, as it is Mother's Day, and that's a good reminder for all of y'all who might have forgotten, this is your wake-up call, just so you know. As it is Mother's Day today, I do want to spend a little time looking at this curious phrase by Paul about obeying parents and determine if it has any bearing on us in our own lives as well. Good morning. Boy, it's good to be here this morning, isn't it? It's good to see everybody who's here, everybody who's taken the opportunity to come and to worship together, to be here together, to fellowship with each other, just to know we're not alone, and that we are with others who desire and seek to find the love of God and to worship God. It is an honor to be able to open up the Word of God with you this morning, and to spend some time looking at it and showing some truths that I think are pretty important, not only for society, but for every family, even. It is indeed a wonderful thing to be here. We do have some who are visiting with us, and we are really glad that you are here with us this morning. It says a lot about you that you wanted to worship God this morning, and we appreciate that about you, but we also appreciate the fact that you came here to be here with us. We really do appreciate that. It makes us feel special. And hopefully you feel special as well as we welcome you. And give us some time afterwards as well to say hello, to get to know you just a little bit. And just have this opportunity to find more people who desire to worship the Lord and to be encouraged, as I hope we will all be encouraged this morning, particularly as we look to the Bible and we see something that, at a glance, may not seem very encouraging, the idea of children who are disobedient to their parents. But let's take a look at how all of this plays out. You see, the responsibility that a child has to his parents shows up fairly early in the Law of Moses. Very early. In fact, it makes the top 10. This is in the Ten Commandments itself, right? Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. This is the first commandment that's given by God that is on the horizontal level. What I mean by that is that the first four commands, remember, were all about your relationship with God. It was a vertical relationship, that you honor God, right? That you don't, you worship Him, no other idols, you don't create any idols, you know, you honor Him and His name, and you also honor the Sabbath or the rest that He has created to enjoy with Him. Well, you get to number five, this is the very first time that it's a command between people. It's a horizontal command, and it's interesting that the very first one is about children to parents. Think about that for just a second. It's not husbands love your wives. It's not wives honor your husbands. It's not the husband-wife relationship, which is important. He doesn't start with, hey, don't kill each other. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. Those are important because those also make the top 10. But he doesn't start with those. The very first one he brings up is this. Hey, you kids, honor your mother and your father. As Paul points out in Ephesians chapter 6, when you look at this, this is the first commandment in the Ten Commandments that's given with a promise that it will go well with you in the land. Now, I tend to think that the idea of this promise that's given, he's basically saying it's going to go well with you if you honor your parents. Because the more that you honor your parents, you show them respect, you show them what it means to honor and love your parents, your kids are going to be watching that. They're going to see what it's like to honor and respect and love parents. So that by the time they get up in years a little bit more, and you become the parents who are being honored and respected, then they will know how to do it. And they are going to honor and respect you. And their children are going to be watching it, seeing how it's done. And they will learn. And so it creates a chain. It creates a cycle that goes from generation to generation to generation. And if everybody from generation to generation to generation understands, knows, and learns what it means to honor your parents, to enjoy the wisdom that's shared by them, to appreciate what it is that they have to offer, and not just kind of toss them overboard, as generation and generation and generation, all of this wisdom is passed down, when that younger generation comes up, they're going to have it still. They're going to be in the land for quite a while, because they will continue to follow God and do what God wants them to do. It's a circle. If that circle is followed from generation to generation, the entire society is going to do well. It will benefit them. And they won't bring their evil before God so that God's judgment must come upon them. But what about children who are not obedient? Does God have anything to say about those people in the law of Moses? The ones who are disobedient? The ones who do not honor mother and father? Well, yeah, he kind of does. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, starting verse 18, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to him, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him, bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. They shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. You mothers out there, any of y'all ever had a disobedient child? Has that ever happened before? Any takers? Mothers, not fathers. All right, I want to hear from you fathers. Some of you fathers might be tempted to be like, yeah. No, mothers, right? It's Mother's Day. We're focused on mothers. Anybody had a disobedient child that you're like, you know what? We just need to take this child and stone him. Let's just do that. Yeah. You know, for a long time, this law kind of actually bothered me a little bit. A murderer? I can understand that. A blasphemer? Perhaps it makes sense. Disobeying parents? Well, not that I'm bragging about it, but if my mother were here today, she might be able to tell you a story or two or of times that perhaps I have disobeyed her. But I might be wrong about this because I don't remember everything from my childhood. Some stuff is kind of hazy. But I don't think I was ever taken out and executed because of my disobedience. You know, maybe I'll ask her just to verify this afternoon, but I don't know. I don't think that's ever happened before. So, what is this? What is this doing in God's law? Well, first of all, it's important to remember the purpose of God's people. Here in Micah chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and a lot of this you can also find in Isaiah 2 as well. It says, it shall come to pass in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it will be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come, and they'll say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of our Lord, our God, forever and ever. You see this picture that God is establishing. This is the way that it was supposed to be from the very beginning, that he set his name in Jerusalem, the Mount Zion, and all the nations were supposed to look at Israel. That Israel would be this beacon of light in the world, and it would be a beacon that's going up into the heavens. It would attract everybody saying, I don't know what that nation of Israel's got, but I want some of that. And they would come, and they would learn about God. They would learn about the blessings of God. They would learn all the incredible things that God has done for his people who walk in righteousness, who walk in justice, who walk in love. And everybody would be greater by coming to God. Yeah, it didn't really happen, though, did it? That's the way it was supposed to be. That's the picture. And so what happens then? You have this peace and prosperity all the way around the world as God goes forth from Zion. Not necessarily the law of Moses per se, but it's the foundations of the law of Moses, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. These go forth from Zion and they change the world. How did God expect for a nation to be able to do this? How did he expect for a nation to be this beacon of light from generation to generation to generation? Well, he expected it to happen in this way. Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. Bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the way that a nation becomes a beacon of light for the rest of the world. It's all about teaching the Word of God from parents to children. This is the parental responsibility to teach and instruct children in the way they should go. It wasn't the particular job of the priests. It wasn't the job of the Levites. It wasn't the job of the rabbis, because in this point in time, the rabbis weren't even around yet. They're not going to come for a very long time. The first main place of teaching and instruction of God's law was the parents. And where did they get it from? They learned it from their parents, who learned it from their parents, who learned it from their parents. This is the most effective way to create a society that becomes a beacon of light for the world, is start right in the home where parents teach their children to love the Lord their God with everything that they've got. You see that up in verse 2 earlier from this, where he talks about you, your son, and your son's sons. This is supposed to be, this is meant to be generational teaching from God. Links in a chain that are connected from generation to generation. Yeah, the priests, they had a role. They were supposed to do instruction and teaching. By the time of the first century, yes, the rabbis, they had a role in the synagogues, but even so, the parents always remain first and foremost responsible for the training and instruction of their children. So we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and this really harsh law that tells the parents, hey, if your child's rebelling, take him to the gate, tell the elders that this guy's rebelling, and take him out and stone him. Why do we have a law that is as harsh as this one, this idea of a disobedient child? First of all, let me just say, I don't think this is talking about a child who disobeys. It's important that we understand the terminology here and what we're dealing with, what's behind this law. This isn't somebody who is told to mow the yard and then they don't mow the yard. That is not what's under discussion right here. This isn't about a child who gets upset, who has an argument with his parents, stays out past her curfew, has moments of disobedience. Those are just natural things that occur in a parent-child relationship. That is just simply part of the tension that takes place when you get into teenagehood. Because every single parent has spent the last 10, 11, 12 plus years with the basic premise that this is their role as a parent. They have to take care of everything. They have to monitor everything. They have to control everything. And they have to teach. They have to train. And yet that child's going to get up to a certain point where they say, you know, I've kind of got some of this training. You've kind of filled me in on a lot of this. You don't have to micromanage every single aspect of my life. You know, I can make some decisions for myself. And the parents are like, yeah, well, you're still 7 years old in my eyes, right? You know, and the child's like, yeah, well, you know what? I'm like 33 in my eyes. And so you have that tension that takes place, and that's further instruction. There are going to be moments of disobedience. There are going to be moments of tension, of problems, of disrespect. That stuff's going to happen. And we know that. We understand that. And it's important to realize both sides are right. Parents, we need to be more free as they get older. In fact, they need to be making those decisions while we're still around to guide them and to let them know, that probably wasn't the best decision, was it? Let me help to instruct, as opposed to controlling them all the way through and then letting them loose at some point. The children probably need to have a little more control once they start getting up a little bit than maybe we as parents might think. But children, also, and I say children, I'm talking probably around the teenage years, y'all aren't necessarily as mature, wise, and understanding as maybe you might think that you are. And there still is some training and instruction that needs to happen. There will be moments of disobedience, arguing, disrespect. It happened with my parents. It happened with, I'm sure, many of y'all in your relationships with your own parents. And it happens even with the best of relationships. That happens. That's part of it. The proper parent-child relationship recovers from that. They find a way to reconnect. They find a way to grow from it and grow closer to each other as a result of it. Folks, that's not at all what this is talking about. And I think it's important that we understand that and we realize that. What this is referring to is a rejection of parents as holding any authority or wisdom at all. And by that, it's a rejection of God and the system that God has set into place. It's a rejection of God's law taught by the parents. And so when a child, and please note, in Deuteronomy 21, they called him a drunkard, a glutton and a drunkard. I don't think we're talking about a 5 or 6 year old here. There's no way that a 5 or 6 year old is going to be a glutton or a drunkard. So just remember that. This is talking about children who are older. And without spending too much time, remember families often lived with each other on family compounds, the patriarch being the head. So they would all be together to some degree, and they would stay under the leadership, under the guidance, loosely, of the father. Consider the story of the prodigal son, for instance. You have these two grown sons who are still living there under the guidance of the father, which means that they are still in that type of situation. These are adults. So the picture in Deuteronomy 21 is one who rejects the authority, rejects the wisdom, rejects the teaching of his parents. He rejects their authority, and he sets himself up as the main judge, the main guide, the main holder of authority. This breaks the chain. This breaks the chain in the parents teaching their children who will become parents, who will teach their children, who will become parents, who will teach their children. They break that chain when they refuse to be taught and learn from their parents. Their children will not be those who are going to be taught to love the Lord. And so when the chain gets broken, what the son is going to learn from his father is not God. It's not God's authority. It's not God's wisdom. Most importantly, by living in the covenant community, by being faithful, or I should say by being unfaithful to this covenant, he's going to affect the entire community in a very negative way. The one who is disobedient to parents is not somebody who just simply disobeyed. It is one who has rejected the teaching, the authority, the wisdom of his parents, which means that he completely rejects the teaching, authority, and wisdom of God. And he believes he in and of himself is the holder of all truth, understanding, and wisdom. And at that point, he becomes one for whom there is no king, and he's just simply going to do what is right in his own eyes, which is a phrase that should trigger something within you if you remember that's what the time frame of the judges was all about. It's a pretty bad and low point in the time of Israel's history. So what does this have to do then with Paul's statement in the New Testament? Well, when you go back to Romans 1, or when you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul lists those who are disobedient to parents with some pretty bad stuff. Because to Paul, disobedience to parents is pretty bad stuff. Again, not a child who simply disobeys. It's a child who has rejected. It's a generation that has broken the chain. It's referring to those who believe that every generation before them has been wrong, and now they finally figured out the proper morality and the proper ethic by which to live. In reality, it's this very rejection that makes all the rest of the things in these lists possible. When the children become wise, when they become the decision makers in the society, when those who are older, the elderly, maybe even to some degree just the older middle age, they seem to become seen as dinosaurs from a time gone by, an age that is long past, and they just ignore them. And the influence of the wise is lost. When children do not learn authority from parents, but authority becomes something that they simply feel they inherently have within themselves, that is, they are rejecting all authority, there is no end to the kinds of depravity that society is going to begin to produce. Moralistic, ethical travesties of all kinds. And though the wording of the phrase is disobedient to parents, the concept is a rejection of parents, rejection of their teaching, rejection of their authority, rejection of their wisdom, rejection of those who should be shaping and molding the current generation. And I hope I don't have to spell it out for you folks, but that's kind of the type of situation that we're living in today. It wasn't too long ago that on just a post on something online, someone said, I don't understand why older people feel like they should be listened to just because they're older. Well, I think that's a good reason. They have wisdom. They have life experience. They have all kinds of things that they've gone through that are simply being rejected. Just a quick look at some teenage literature, even today within the last, say, 10, 20 years or so, are going to demonstrate this. Just a few examples that we find, say, from the Harry Potter world, The Hunger Games, Divergent, just a few of these, whether it's books, movies, television shows, etc. You have all of these hero narratives in which it is the teens who play the heroes. And oftentimes it's because the adults are the ones who have either messed it all up, they're the ones who are despicable causing the problems, or the adults are just a bunch of bumbling idiots that you can't trust, and you need the teenagers who are the wise, smart ones to come in and save the day. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying at all that these books are bad, that the series are bad. I actually really like some of them. And there's a lot of good, redemptive stuff in them. So please don't take what I'm saying to advocate that these books, storylines, or anything like this should be rejected solely on this premise. All I'm trying to do is get us to see the way that our society in general is kind of views things. That just in general, those from an older generation, before technologies that are in place, before these other things, they really don't have much to offer. The narrative is that teenagers think the world needs saving. and these types of series, these types of books, and these things, teenagers, as they read them, can indulge the fantasy vicariously that they can and should be part of saving the world from those older generations who just don't get it and are messing everything up. And is it any wonder that parental correction and authority are undermined today? Our culture celebrates independence, it seems, above and beyond all else. We even have a day that is devoted to it. And what would be the greatest independence than the independence from that very first tyranny that we face as human beings? Our parents. Our culture celebrates you being you. No matter what that is, no matter what it looks like, and what's the biggest detriment to you just expressing yourself and being what you believe that you should be, it's those pesky parents who try to guide you to live in the way that they want to teach you to live. Incredibly oppressive that they would take what they'd been taught and what their grandparents had been taught, what their great-grandparents had been taught, and try to say, you know what, this is maybe how you should live too. And no, I don't think so. That is oppressive. I want my independence. Much of this comes because we are in a moment in time in which our culture is trying its hardest to shake off any burdens of following God at all. Consider how the separation of church and state it's evolved now from what it originally was to a separation of church from anything except the church itself. This idea of secularism, which has plagued all of our society, and even that space, the church being the church itself, is becoming less and less safe for Orthodox Christianity. In so many places in our society, children are taught contrary to God's word, contrary to God's will. And it causes a lot of confusion, a lot of problems, a lot of issues, because let's face it, teenagehood, and even a little bit earlier than that, it's all about confusion, isn't it? It's all about somebody who's trying to find their place in the world, trying to find who they are, trying to break free from what their parents are, to find their own voice, to find their own person, to become something. Teenagehood is really confusing, and it's hard. You can feel lonely, isolated, perhaps confused at times, just hurt at times, because of the things that you're experiencing from your parents, from your friends, from lack of friends, from whatever it is that you're going through. It's the first time that you're experiencing life and understanding it and comprehending it, and you gotta learn how to deal with it. And how do you do that? Where do you go to learn? How am I in my confused state? How am I supposed to learn how to live life? Well, what you're told is, you just do you. You're confused? Well, you just figure out the answer for yourself. We're not going to give you any guidance. We're not going to give you any help. You just figure this out for yourself. There's nowhere that you can turn, because everybody who's there that's supposed to help say, well, you just listen to yourself and be your own teacher. Some might say, well, I feel confused and disoriented as a girl. Maybe I believe I am a boy, or vice versa. And instead of anybody that's helping through the confusion and giving them encouragement and helping them and affirming who they are, created by God, beautiful, full of inherent worth as God made them. Because folks, that's the way that it is. We are beautiful. We are full of value, full of worth, who and what we are as God has made us. Instead of somebody affirming that, instead they are told, well, just follow your feelings, which you know are always good guides. You know, there's an epidemic that is sweeping our nation, and when you consider it's actually quite startling, kids as young as 12, 13 years old that are undergoing irrevocable surgeries, taking hormonal treatments, even as young as 4 and 5 years old, which impact brain development, cardiovascular health. It may even increase the risk of cancer, doing things to their bodies that's going to last their entire lives. Children, Ben's age, Miranda's age, even younger than that, children removing sexual organs. Preteens having double mastectomies, calling them gender-affirming top surgeries. And they do these things with no studies. There's zero long-term studies that we have, nothing to tell anyone the long-term mental, physical effects. And yet, these are standard treatments. It's assumed if a child says, I need it, then the child is clearly right, because the child knows his or her needs in his or her confused state. And the scary thing is, the parents are losing any say in this matter. Nobody, literally nobody, can say anything against this without some kind of backlash. The child knows for him or herself what is right or wrong, and anybody, especially a parent who tries to stop these things from happening, faces opposition from the very experts who should be the ones keeping this stuff from happening. As one critic of the movement put it, it's not acceptable for a doctor to remove healthy limbs from a child. Why is it acceptable for doctors to remove healthy reproductive organs from a child? And it's not simply gender dysphoria. This extends to all kinds of decisions that are made in which talking to or getting help from parents who have been trained by their parents, in the ways of God and what God would want, the will of God in their lives, all of that is ignored. It extends to abortions, which is really, it's a topic because of the lack of education concerning sex education, with the assumption that children are going to be doing all of that anyway. In fact, they should be, as many people believe. So what do we do when they play with fire and they get burned? We have ways to do that. That's the mindset behind this. The parents are not a part of these discussions. Is it any wonder that in the state of such confusion, drug abuse, suicide rates, especially among teenagers, has skyrocketed? Just 2 years ago, I think, maybe 2 or 3 years ago, I read an article, a nationwide published article about my hometown. Well, it was, I lived in the suburb of this metropolis of Madison, Indiana, population about 25,000 or so. I was in the suburb of that, would be my town. But this town in Madison, Indiana, which makes national news for the suicide rate, which is astronomical and off the charts of teenagers, many of whom, most of whom, are in drug experiences. There are actually places where youth in today, it's a dangerous situation to live in ways that some of the generations before haven't even seen. And the problem is that on the grand scale, previous generations started rejecting their parents. Previous generations broke the chain. They abandoned. And now the chain's broken. Every subsequent generation we're seeing is getting worse and further away from the way that it should be. We might just find ourselves, if we're not there already, in the language spoken of by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Remember, we talked about that list. So what are we supposed to do? What's the answer? Well, just keep going in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you get to verse 10. Here Paul writes, "You, Timothy, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters are going to go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now notice that there are a couple things that are mentioned right here. He says, first of all, follow my example. Follow what I've done. Now, we know that Paul is not Timothy's biological father, but he's his father in the faith. He took him under his wing. He became his mentor. And he says, follow what I've done. Let's start this chain up right here, right now. Let me be an anchor, and then you can come off of me doing what I've done, what I've taught you, what I've given to you, my example in all of these situations. Timothy, be like me in what you've seen as I have done what's right in God's eyes. That's the first part of this. And yet even then, he references Timothy's acquaintance with the sacred writings from his youth. And it seems with the training and instruction that went with it, where exactly did Timothy receive the sacred writings, the instructions? Where did he receive this regard that he has for Scripture? It wasn't from his father, because his father was a Gentile who didn't even allow him to be circumcised. So it didn't come from his father. We see this going back. That should be, by the way, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Chapter 1 and verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. This faith that he has came from his mother, from his grandmother, from those who had the faith and have passed it to the second, the third generation. Staying in the Word, the sacred writings. From childhood, Timothy has been in the Word because of his mother, because of his grandmother, and the amazing influence that they had on him. Many people probably don't even know the names Lois and Eunice. I'm sure that, you know, there are some who do. But a lot of people know Timothy, the fellow worker of Paul, who did so much. He is faithful. Because he had a mother who was faithful and a grandmother who was faithful, who created a chain that went back probably, I would say, before them, one that he listened to as well, and it made all the difference. Folks, today's Mother's Day. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor them. And right now, especially, if you have godly parents, do not forsake your parents' teaching. Do not forsake your father's teaching or your mother's instruction. Follow them. Learn from them. Let them guide you. Do not lean on your own understanding as a guide in life. Lean on the understanding of those who've been through it, who've lived it, who can help you, who can encourage you, who can affirm you in the truth of what life is all about. They are worthy of respect, love, and discipleship. And mothers, fathers too, but it's Mother's Day, so we'll focus on that. Make yourselves available. No matter how old your children are right now, make yourselves available to them. To love them. To nourish them. To teach them. To be there for them. Show them what it's like to live a godly life, to live a life according to God's will. Show them the same love that God has shown to you. Because I want you to consider this passage from Deuteronomy one more time. When you look at what's said here, you know, if a man has a stubborn, rebellious son, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to take him to the elders of the city, say, "This our son is stubborn, rebellious, he will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard," and then they are to stone him to death with stones. I don't know, because I wasn't there all the time, but I would venture to guess not one mother ever took her child to the elders to be stoned. That's my guess. This law was given. I would venture to guess this law was never, ever obeyed. Maybe a father might have decided to do it. But a mother's love, an unquenchable love, an undying love that she has for her children. I don't think she would do this. You see, it requires both the husband and the wife, the mother and the father. And by the way, a father has that same kind of love towards his children. Don't mistake me. But it takes both of them. This is, I believe, one of the laws in the law of Moses that was never actually meant for somebody to necessarily follow through with it. It's there to prove a point. Because I don't think a mother would do this to her child. And even if she would, I think the elders of a city would feel very uncomfortable following through with it. But you know what this law actually does as it's written? What this law does is it shows you what God's love actually looks like. It gives a human a chance to give the love of God. Because even if that child deserved it, even if they earned every stone that would have been thrown at them, the love of a mother would not let that happen. The love of a mother would find another way. And that, frankly, is exactly what the grace of God looks like. That is exactly what God extends to us. Remember when I asked you to consider the story of the prodigal son? What is the prodigal son if not one who has simply rejected his parents? Remember, for him to get his full inheritance, he would have had to go to his father and say, "You know what, Dad, I wish you were dead. But you're not dying fast enough, so can I just pretend you're already dead so I can take my half and go on?" And the father said, "Yeah." That's what he was asking for when he wants half his inheritance. And he goes out on, he becomes prodigal or wasteful with all that was given. And then he comes to his senses, he makes his way back to his father. And how does his father act? Folks, his father should have dragged him to the city gates with the mother and would have said, "This son is a drunkard and a glutton. You better take him out and stone him because that's what he deserves." That's not the picture that Jesus paints of the love of God. Because the love of God accepts him with open arms. The love of God runs to him as he sees him from a distance. The love of God throws a big party and says, "My son who was dead is now alive." The love of God doesn't just throw things away like that. The love of God demonstrates the love that we should have for one another. Folks, if I've described your child today, a child who has gone away, rejected you, rejected your authority, mocks you, if that child comes back, treat him, treat her, the way that this father treats his son. The way that God treats you, with a love that covers a multitude of sins. Let's pray together. Our great and almighty God, we are here because we love you. We're here to honor you, to praise you, to glorify you. Thank you so much for your love demonstrated to us by giving your son to us. We thank you now for parents, for mothers especially, those who helped form us into who we are now. Help us to treasure, learn from, always be obedient to the godly truths which we're taught. Help us to pass those to our own children as well. We thank you so much for your love shown through your Son. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. You know, as I said, that's what the love of God looks like. He is a God who, although we deserve the very worst, he doesn't want us to experience it. He's not, as Gary Larson shows in The Far Side, sitting at his computer with his finger over the smite button, just waiting for us to trip up so that he can come in judgment and do something and punish us. He's a God who desperately is waiting for us to return back to him. He wants us to do that. This morning, if you are here and you understand your position before God, You understand that you are in a sinful and lost state because of the sins, that all sin comes short of the glory of God, and yet you want that taken care of. If you understand the blood of Jesus that washes away sins, and if you are ready to be baptized into the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of those sins, as we sing this song, simply come to the front, have a seat, and we'll assist you. If we can help you with anything, please come forward as we sing this song for your invitation.
If I walk in the pathway of duty, if I work till the close of the day, I shall see the great King in His beauty, and I walk the last mile of the way. When I've gone the last mile of the way, I will rest at the close of the day. And I know there are joys that await me if I've gone the last mile of the way. If for Christ I proclaim the glad story, if I seek for the sheep gone astray, I am sure He will show me His glory when I've gone the last mile of the way. When I've gone the last mile of the way, I will rest at the close of